My dad is a masterful gift giver. I mean, he's awesome. He has a reputation of just being really good at giving gifts and really funny at giving gifts too. He's the type of guy who likes to build the suspense. And so he gives little hint gifts. He packages items in wrong boxes, so you're like, what's going on here? But then each item you open up, it builds and builds until it finds its ultimate purpose in the really big gift that he hands you at the end. For instance, at Christmas time, my dad would wrap up multiple hint presents for us to enjoy, and he might even put rocks in a box just to throw you off with the present still in there, but just you're not even going to guess the weight of what's going on. And there could be like a balsa wood airplane in there, and I loved those as a kid. I thought they were so cool. You just wind up that rubber bandana and boom, it'd fly away. A little later, you might open a present that contains some motion sickness pills, and you're like, well, that's cool. I got motion sickness pills. I guess he knows I get car sick and stuff. I could use that. And finally, you're handed a tiny box, just a real tiny one. And then you open it up to discover a certificate inside, which entitles you to your very own glider plane flight. And I should have took the motion sickness pills because I got sick. But it was awesome. It was so awesome. You look back on all those other smaller gifts, and they were cool in and of themselves, but they carry on a greater significance because all of those previous gifts have been given in anticipation of preparing you for that amazing final gift that you've been offered at the end. My dad really is an amazing gift giver, but his gift-giving abilities pale in comparison to the ability of our Heavenly Father to extend gifts to humanity. He is the truly great gift giver. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Our Heavenly Father is the giver of the very best gifts. And when it comes to redemptive history, the Word of God reveals to us that our God is the master gift giver. All along the way, God has given humanity good and gracious gifts of redemption, inviting sinners to enter into a deeper and fuller relationship with Himself. And what we discover in Acts chapter 2 is both the arrival and the announcement of the greatest redemptive gift that has ever been bestowed upon humanity, the promise of the Holy Spirit via the new covenant. The new covenant is the true and better covenant. It is the long-awaited for and highly anticipated covenant that God promised to Israel for the benefit of the whole world. And through this covenant, God would begin to relate with His people in a deeper and more meaningful fashion. Even more glorious, more wonderful than the covenant that He established with Israel there at Mount Sinai. That's kind of hard to imagine, because think about that. That is when the divine manifest presence of God would descend down in a pillar of fire and cloud upon the mountain. And then God would reveal to them the covenant. And then He would instruct them to build a tabernacle where His very presence would now come and dwell in the midst of Israel's camp. He would be their God, and they would be His people. God was going to begin to move in the life of His people's way, in the life of His people in a way that was far greater than they ever even could have thought of. And in the new covenant, God goes beyond that. All of you who were with us as we went through the book of Exodus, I know that you're familiar with this reality, the reality of Israel's redemption out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And it was magnificent and glorious, that whole redemptive episode. God accomplished Israel's redemption with a mighty and outstretched arm, striking down the Egyptians and parting the Red Sea. But all of it pales in comparison to the new covenant, the true and better deliverance, which was accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. The Father's mighty and outstretched arm came once again to deliver and redeem, but this time the Father's outstretched arm came against His own Son. Jesus was struck down in our place for our sin and our rebellion so that we might be set free to enjoy a covenant relationship with Him, whereby God's presence would draw even closer to us than we ever could have imagined. Closer than a tent in the middle of the camp. God would now come inside of all of His people, and His divine presence would rest upon, would be made available to, for each and every person. His presence would reside upon them so that we could be His witnesses to the whole world. So that the whole world could look on and say, wow, those people belong to the Lord. God's moving in their midst. They've found grace in His sight. A grace that enables them to live in real communion with the real, true, and living God. Through the new covenant, a complete forgiveness was accomplished, and the law of God would cease from merely being an external demand. It would become an internal gift and reality written upon the tablets of the heart inside of all of those who turn to Him by faith. And the crazy thing is, almost every time God mentions the promise of this new and wonderful gracious covenant that was to come to Israel, the covenant that was to supersede the first one, it came to them when they were living in a time of national judgment. That's when God makes pronouncements of it. They were being judged for forsaking the true and living God who had so faithfully loved them. Perhaps the two most prominent passages in the Old Testament where the new covenant is clearly pronounced to the nation Israel can be found in the book of Exodus and Jeremiah. Two prophets who prophesied to the nation while they were living in captivity. They were living in Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion against the Lord. They had forsaken the living God in their midst. And for the sake of time, we're only going to look at the promise in Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, the Scripture says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Right? This covenant stands in stark contrast to that one. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they also know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And one pastor put it like this. He said the new covenant solves two problems. It solves the two problems that separate people from God are solved right here. He says, one, the first problem is of guilt because of sin, which Jesus solves by shedding His blood to lift our guilt by taking it to Himself. He says, "I will forgive their iniquities." This is the cup. This is the cup, the new covenant It represents my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin. The other problem is rebellion, right? Our tendency to run away from God and follow destructive suggestions, the destructive suggestions of the world, which God solves by writing His law on our hearts. So that it's not just His will imposed upon us from the outside, but it is His will experienced on the inside. There's a new desire that comes about in our life because of the new birth that I actually want to serve God. I want to honor Him. I want to obey Him. Sure, we still fall short. We still stumble and fall, but there is a new desire inside of those who have been born again to want to actually please God from the inside out. He writes His law upon our heart. Ironically, on a national level, Israel has rejected the arrival of this new covenant which was established in Christ. And it's been the Gentiles, by and large, who have responded to it by faith. And as a result, the fullness of all that this covenant should usher in upon the earth through Israel has yet to come to pass. But it will. It will come to pass. And we certainly look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when Israel's eyes will be opened and they will see that Jesus is their Messiah. He's the one who established the new covenant for them. He established it through His broken body and shed blood on the cross. And one day they will look back and they will realize that they pierced, they crucified their Messiah. God announced this covenant to Israel in an unmistakable fashion. He delivered it to them in the wrappings of Israel's own scriptures and feast days. The new covenant was ushered in the bright light of the day to the nation, and yet they missed it. They turned it down and they refused it. Some of them responded, but nationally, on a wholesale level, it was rejected. God's gracious and glorious covenant of forgiveness and communion is still awaiting the day for Israel to receive it. In the meantime, we who have responded to the offer of grace in Christ, we get to enjoy its benefits. We get to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, and His law is written on our hearts. Now, I know that this is a rather lengthy introduction. We haven't even cracked open Acts chapter 2, but I'm hoping to establish the proper mindset for approaching our text this morning. As we observe these rather unique events that transpire on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit of promise comes, just as Jesus said it would, I want us to look at the announcement of this gift. I want us to see how this gift was packaged and delivered to Israel, and I want us to see the truly astounding benefits of the new covenant, where anyone who would humble themselves and turn to Christ will be able to enjoy. They'll be able to enjoy those benefits. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I just want to try to paint for you a general picture of what's going on here, just so you get a feel for what the Bible is telling us this day looked like. The Spirit of promise arrives as the consummation, the inaugural announcement of the new covenant. And it comes on Pentecost, which literally means the 50th day. That's what Penta means 50, on the 50th day. And this was the Greek way of referring to this Hebrew festival. known as the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And this feast was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated only after the passing of seven Sabbaths from the Feast of First Fruits. The Jews were to count 50 days from that feast, the Feast of First Fruits, and on that day they would celebrate Shavuot, or Passover. You can read about that in Leviticus 23 if you'd like, and you'll get the timing there. Israel has seven feast days, three of which are major feast days or pilgrimage feast days, whereby every able-bodied Jew, no matter where they lived on the globe, was required to come to the temple in Jerusalem and worship Him. Pentecost was one of those pilgrimage feast. It was a major feast. So on this day, the population inside of Jerusalem had swelled to the gills. I mean, it was busting and bustling with people everywhere. Jews from all over the Roman Empire made their way in to Jerusalem. The entire congregation of Israel was there to worship the Lord. And then suddenly the entire congregation hears the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, the Bible tells us. The sound was like a storm that was brewing. And the wind that comes howling through the canyon or even through your own neighborhood between the houses, when a storm just comes rolling in suddenly, the wind picks up. And they hear a sound that is like that. And the next thing that the people begin to see is what appears to them as divided tongues of fire resting upon each one of the disciples. The entire group of disciples, all 120 of them, men and women alike. And they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's an amazing thing. Fire resting upon people's head. They're speaking in tongues. Now, some have mistakenly concluded that because the disciples spoke in tongues on Pentecost when they were baptized with the Spirit, that the proof, the real proof that someone is baptized with the Spirit is that they would speak in tongues. I mean, you have to. That's what they would purport. But that couldn't be further from the truth. It couldn't be further from the truth. Speaking in tongues is a sign that someone could be baptized with the Spirit. It could mean nothing. I mean, someone could just be doing it on their own. It's a sign, but it's not the sign that someone has been baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit of God, He imparts power to us so that we could be witnesses for Him. And that happens in a variety of ways. Now, I do believe that the gift of tongues is still for today, and that gift is wildly abused within the church. I hear you. It is wildly abused, but from what I can see in Scripture, I believe that that gift is still for today. It's still for today. It needs to be used in its proper context. I don't think people need to be running out after it, trying to seek it with everything they got. I don't think it's the preeminent gift, and I think it's abused a whole bunch in our country. And Paul, the apostle, makes clear to the church in Corinth that the gift of tongues isn't for everyone because they were wildly abusing it in their day. They were hyper-focused, this church in Corinth, on spiritual gifts. And they were so hyper-focused on them that they would abuse spiritual gifts. And he tells them, not everyone's going to have every spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, he says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, and then gifts of healing and helps and administration." These are all spiritual gifts he's talking about here. Helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And then he asks this question. It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. He doesn't give the answer, but it's just obvious as you go through. The answer is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gift, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. There's something we should be seeking after more than being hyper-focused on spiritual gifts. Additionally, within this same letter, Paul says that when and if a person speaks in an unknown tongue, then there has to be an interpreter. If that happens within the corporate context of the church, he says an interpreter has to be there so that edification can take place. And if an unbeliever is there in the church's midst, they will be convicted of sin rather than confused and thinking people are crazy and out of their mind. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says exactly that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed and or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So you walk into a church that's everyone's just speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation. The Bible says you should not be doing that. Period. Period. You should not do it. And there's some other parameters in there that he gives for if it is operated, how it should be done decently in order. But when I first gave my life to Christ, I started going to a church that was hyper-focused on spiritual gifts. And when the pastor would ask everyone to pray, everyone, all of a sudden, it sounded the same, too. It was like, Shabba wabba da 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 do rakashiki da da rakashiki. What is going on? I remember watching Christian TV as an unbeliever and making fun of that stuff. And now I'm going to a church that's doing, I'm like, I know Jesus is real. I know this book is real. I believe, God, if you want me to, I will do it. I'm not going to force it. I'm not going to fake it in any way. But every time the pastor asked the congregation to pray and they did that, inside, I was like, I did not feel right. I don't get it. So I asked my friend's brother, who is an elder at the church, can you please show me in the Bible where it says that this is okay? I mean, for me, I just thought, if the Bible says it's cool, then I'll be cool with it. And he's like, yeah, check out Corinthians 14. I read it and I was like, this says we shouldn't do that. And then I found another church. So, what happens at Pentecost is unique. It's a unique pronouncement that involves tongues, where all the disciples, all of them are praising and proclaiming the glory of God in an unknown language to themselves, and the entire congregation of Israel who's there at Pentecost hears them. And you're going to see in just a moment that there actually is no interpreter that's present, but rather each person hears the speaker in their own language. It's very unique. It's different from what is regulated for the churches later on. And later on, when someone speaks in a tongue, there's not a tongue of fire over their head or anything. This is a one-time, unique announcement that God is delivering to the congregation of Israel through the apostles to Israel, as we discovered last time we were together. Each person hears a speaker in their own language, demonstrating that God has indeed poured out His and delivered upon His promise, just as He said He would, inaugurating the new covenant's arrival. Some in the audience will receive it as such, and others will mock it and poke fun at it. Verse 5, and then there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, right? Devout men from every nation under heaven, from all over. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocked, saying, they were full of new wine. Jews from Africa, from Europe, all over the Middle East, swell into Jerusalem. Mighty rushing wind comes. Tongues of fire descend upon the apostle. They're speaking praises, declaring all of God's wonderful works. And they hear them miraculously in their own tongue. And some of them are, what is going on? And others begin to mock. They begin to mock. This sound and this wind caused them to come together, both in confusion and in amazement. And when this sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together, it says. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these all Galileans? All Galileans, I mean, we could say, aren't they country boys? You know, for the metropolitan Jew who lived in Jerusalem, from other areas, if you're from Galilee, it's like you had an Alabama accent. What are these guys doing? Something amazing is going on here. Some of the Jews were open that day to hear about what God was doing, while others mocked and said they were drunk. And I suspect that those that were mocking were probably the Pharisees and the scribes who had already been coming against Jesus, were familiar with the disciples, and were like, whatever, it's nothing. Trying to turn people away. But before we even listen to Peter's biblical explanation and speech, I want you to see how this gift came packaged. How this gift was delivered in its proper light, so that you could see all the rich colors of Israel's history and their anticipation for the new covenant. And in order to do that, we need to turn back to the book of Exodus so that we can understand these people, these first century Jews from all over the globe, their mindset as to what would be happening and taking place when this announcement came. Because some of these Jews that were there were familiar with the ministry of Christ, but they didn't live there. They weren't as familiar with it as the Pharisees and the scribes who lived in Israel. They were coming in, and on those feast days they would hear about it. But now a big announcement is being made to everyone. Now in high school, I was obsessed with Terminator 2. All right, I was obsessed with the movie. I watched it probably way too many times. And so if there was a gift that was wrapped and Terminator paper under the Christmas tree, let's say, that never happened, but let's just say, okay, if it was wrapped under the Christmas tree, I would know, without there even being a label on that present, that that was a gift that was intended for me, because it was wrapped in paper by someone who has a history and a relationship with me. And anyone who had a relationship with me would understand that too. There's a cool gift. It's under the tree. It's obviously intended for Mike. But if you were just a casual onlooker, you might see that and you'd wonder, why is Mike just grabbing that gift without anyone's permission? I mean, he just took it. And now he's opening it. Well, in short, this is what is going on with the nation Israel. It's sort of like that. Israel should see very clearly that this gift belongs to her. This is for you. And I don't want us to just be casual onlookers. I want us to be someone who understands Israel's history. So already, at this point in Israel's history, they understood the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as a feast that commemorated the day that God revealed the gift of the law from Mount Sinai. This is when Israel entered into covenant relationship with the living God of the universe who rescued them out of Israel. And even to this day, when this feast is celebrated by the Jews, the Jewish people refer to it as Hag Matan Tortenu, which means the festival of the giving of the Torah. Jews today will refer to the Feast of Weeks as the festival of the giving of the Torah. This Feast of Weeks happens on a specific day of the year. All seven feasts of the Lord happen on a very specific day of the year, and all of them commemorate Israel's deliverance and covenant relationship with the Lord as He delivered them out of Egypt. Obviously, the gospel clearly demonstrates for us how Jesus the Messiah fulfills the prophetic promises of the Passover. And Jesus does this through the drama of the Last Supper, which was the Passover meal, where He takes the bread and the cup, and He begins to say, "This is My body and this is My blood. I'm forming a new covenant for you." Luke chapter 22, verse 19, "And He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Jesus ultimately is telling His disciples, the Passover has ultimately been pointing you guys forward to Me. I'm the true and better Lamb that was shed for you, so that you might escape death and be delivered from the bondage of sin. And Jesus went on to be crucified. When? On Passover. After He partakes of this meal, He is crucified. He partakes of the meal in the evening, and He's crucified the next day. And Jews count their days, evening, then morning. Jesus was crucified on Passover. On Passover. He's the true fulfillment of it. He provided the means of our escape from death. Just as Israel escaped death on that first Passover night when the angel of death came to destroy them, but the blood of the Lamb was shed over their home, when we come to Jesus by faith and His blood is applied to our life, we pass from death to life. And the first Passover took place on the first month of the year, on the 14th day of the month. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And I am hoping you guys find this interesting. Not just a bunch of boring facts, because if you hang in there, I guarantee you, you're going to step back and go, "No way. No way. God is so good, and how did Israel miss this?" Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So on the day the Passover was to happen, He says, this is a whole new month. This is the first month for you guys. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." So Jesus was sin free. He is a male of the first year. "And you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day." You select the lamb. You keep it till the 14th day of the same month. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. On the 14th of the first month is Passover." Jesus provides deliverance for the world, for their sin, on the same day, on the very same day that God provided deliverance for Israel out of Egypt. The same day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed and Israel got out of there is the very same day that Jesus' blood was shed so that all who turn to Him by faith can escape death. And Israel was not just delivered from bondage, they were delivered to something, right? God brought them unto Himself to Mount Sinai, where He would enter into a covenant relationship with Him. They were delivered to a covenant relationship. Well, there was a journey out of Egypt to get to Mount Sinai. How long did that take? If you turn back in the Word of God, there's enough clues there that you can begin to go, oh, this is why Israel associates the Feast of Weeks with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19 tells us that when Israel made it to Mount Sinai, God was going to speak miraculously to them, audibly to them, from on top of the mountain. His presence would descend down, and He would speak to them. And eventually, God's presence would reside there in the tabernacle. But we figure out some timing issues as well. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month. Okay, we were at the first month. Now we're at the third month. After the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Israel arrives at Mount Sinai on the first day of the third month, and the Hebrew calendar works in 30-day cycles. So if you subtract 14 days from the first month, you're left with 16 days to account for some travel time out of Egypt. And we know a second month passed, and then they're on the first day of the month. So if we add the 30 days to the 16 days, that gives us a total of 46 days, plus the day that we're on the first day of the third month, that puts us at 47 days. Now I want you to listen to verses 10 through 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. For whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" What does it say? So let them be ready for the third day. 3 days now, after the 47th day, God says He's going to descend down upon the mountain. That puts us at 50 days. We're now 50 days out from Exodus, and the Jews understood this. They know this is we're commemorating the time God brought us into covenant relationship with Himself. The whole congregation is there at the mountain when God's manifest presence arrives and announces to them, "This is what I'm doing for you." And when God arrives on the mountain, He does so in a mighty storm-like fashion. A mighty storm-like fashion with fire and lightning and thunder. And when you think about it, lightning really is it's a divided fire. And on day 50, God begins to reveal the covenant to Israel. Now they'll enter into covenant relationship with Him a few days later, because if you're thinking, well, you said they count 50 days, not from Passover, but from the Feast of First Fruits, the timing's off a couple of days. We'll get to that next week, all right? But I want you to see, we're right at the right time here. And in 50 days, God speaks audibly from the mountain the Ten Commandments. This pronouncement that God makes, this voice, this language that they hear coming from the mountain is a miracle. They're hearing God Himself speak to them. It's a miracle that leaves them trembling and in fear. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" They were hearing the very voice of God. The first time the Ten Commandments were announced, God Himself spoke it to the entire congregation miraculously. The whole congregation. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." And I know we're not going to finish. I thought we were going to get a lot further than what we were. But I think at this point, you can begin to see the customized wrappings. the parallels that are there at Mount Sinai when the first covenant is delivered. And now, at the exact same time in Israel's history, the time when all of Israel is pouring into Jerusalem and reflecting upon how they've entered into covenant relationship with their God, and that one day God was going to bring a new covenant where His Spirit would be poured out upon everybody. On that day, God makes the announcement, it's here. It's here. Will you turn to me by faith? I've shed a covenant for you through the shed blood of my Son. Don't you see that Jesus died on Passover? Don't you see He rose again from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits? And don't you see that He is the means of a new and better covenant, far better than I established with you there at Mount Sinai? Would you turn to me? It truly is a glorious proclamation that God set forth for the nation. The whole congregation of Israel is there. If they were to think back upon their history and how God revealed the first covenant to them, it should have been obvious. It should have been clear. The new covenant is here. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to believe by faith. Some of them did. Praise God, some of them did. But many of them missed it when it should have been obvious. Should have been obvious. I pray that none of us fall into the camp of those who miss the obvious. Because it's at points like this, when I pick up the Bible, when I see how well put together it is, how unified it is, that thousands of years in advance, God does this thing with Israel, and there's no way you could even contrive, you would even think of putting this together like that on the same day. God does it so that everyone can know it's Him. He's the one doing it. Don't you see? There's enough information here for us to go, it's the Lord. That really happened. I mean, He's brought about an amazing reality. And I just think of the times when God has announced that covenant, the new covenant, when He announces it to Israel, almost every time He announces it in the Old Testament, it's when they were living in rebellion. Israel was living in rebellion at this point in time. And the announcement is made, I'll still extend to you mercy if you turn to me. If you turn to me, I will extend mercy. And I'll enter into a relationship with you far deeper than just my presence residing upon a tabernacle. The Spirit of God will not only reside in you, but you will be filled with the Spirit. And my manifest presence will reside upon you, all of you individually, so that the whole world can know you belong to me. You're in covenant relationship with me. You can go and make disciples in the power of God's presence residing upon your life. That's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. It's the fullness of God's presence upon our life. What makes a difference in our witness, what makes a difference in us interacting with one another here at the church, it's God's Spirit moving through us, upon us, and towards others. He's saying it's here. It's here. And all we need to do is just turn to Him by faith. What a glorious, glorious gift. He truly is a masterful gift giver. Let's thank Him for it. Lord, we thank You for the wonder and the beauty and the deliverance of the greatest redemptive gift that's ever been delivered to humanity. And that's the new covenant that's been established through the blood of Your Son. And God, when You announced it to Israel, it should have been obvious. And if there's anyone in here who has not yet entered into that covenant by faith, I pray it would be obvious to them today, that they would turn to You by faith. And Lord, might we rejoice. Those of us who have entered in, we recognize that Jesus' blood was shed for us, His body was broken for us, might we rejoice that the covenant that we've entered into is sure and steadfast. It's been established by the living God of the universe on His timetable. It's unmovable. And we thank You for that, Lord, in Jesus' name.